Let's turn and be encouraged by the light in God's word. I think this light is almost as bright as Billy's headlamp. I've never seen one quite as bright as that in my life. Fantastic. Continuing our series in this great letter written to Jewish struggling Christians. And we're going to be reading from verse 26 of chapter 10 to the end of the chapter. So let's turn and read this. This is the word of God. Dear friends, if we deliberately continue sinning after we've received knowledge of the truth, there is no longer any sacrifice that will cover these sins. There is only the terrible expectation of God's judgment and the raging fire that will consume his enemies. For anyone who refused to obey the law of Moses was put to death without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Just think how much worse the punishment will be for those who have trampled on the Son of God and have treated the blood of the covenant which made us holy as if it were common and unholy, and have insulted and disdained the Holy Spirit who brings God's mercy to us. For we know the one who said, "I will take revenge, I will pay them back." He also said, "The Lord will judge his own people." It is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Think back on those early days when you first learned about Christ. Remember how you remained faithful, even though it meant terrible suffering. Sometimes you were exposed to public ridicule and were beaten, and sometimes you helped others who were suffering the same things. You suffered along with those who were thrown into jail, and when all you owned was taken from you, you accepted it with joy. You knew there were better things waiting for you that will last forever. So do not throw away this confident trust in the Lord. Remember the great reward it brings you. Patient endurance is what you need now, so that you will continue to do God's will. Then you will receive all that he has promised. For in just a little while the coming one will come and not delay, and my righteous ones will live by faith, but I will take no pleasure in anyone who turns away. But we are not like those who turn away from God to their own destruction. We are the faithful ones whose souls will be saved. Well, keep those words open before you. Let's pray now. Let's ask God to help us understand his word to us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it has this supernatural ability and power to talk into every one of our situations, although we come from different backgrounds and situations and circumstances. And so, Father, we pray this morning, please, that through your Spirit you would open our hearts and speak into them. Bring us the message that we need to hear. Help us to not only hear your word, but be people who are determined to act upon it. Challenge us, strengthen us, rebuke us if we need rebuking. But, Lord, encourage us to keep following the Lord Jesus Christ and to do so closely. And we pray these things in his saving name. Amen. So often in sport there are those backroom people whose work isn't seen but whose role is so very vital to the players or athletes they support. Recently, after winning yet another tennis final, the first person that Novak Djokovic thanked in his speech was his physiotherapist. And often you hear football players saying the same kind of thing after recovering from a serious injury. I owe them so much. I wouldn't be playing again if it wasn't for all their hard work with me. And it is a key role, isn't it? Because the physio is the one who comes alongside the player or the athlete and identifies their problem and then works with them physically to get them back to where they need to be. And often the treatment is a mix of carrot and stick. It's encouraging them to work hard at their recovery and to follow the rehab program. And sometimes, too, it's coming alongside and encouraging them emotionally as well, lifting them up when they're struggling or feeling down. However, if their progress isn't what it should be, at other times a different approach is needed. A bit of tough talking, a bit of tough driving them on, pushing them on to make progress, and warning them of the consequences if they don't do what they need to do. But always, the goal is one of recovery. The goal is to get them back on track, to rebuild them physically, and hopefully too, as they then go forward, to make them stronger and wiser about their well-being, moving them forwards rather than allowing them to go backwards. I hope you've seen as we've made our way through this great letter of Hebrews that Hebrews operates in a very similar way. Spiritually, the writer's goal is recovery. He isn't writing to condemn or to criticize. His aim is to support this group of faltering Christians and to get them back on track. He wants to encourage them to hold on to and to stabilize their wobbling faith by refocusing on the Lord Jesus Christ, on all that he is and all that he has done for them. To go forward in faith, putting their trust in him and becoming stronger and wiser and more mature as they live for Christ in what is undoubtedly a hostile environment. But you may have noticed as well that as well as encouraging them, now and again he also uses another method too to dissuade them from giving up. He warns them. He warns them about the very, very real dangers and consequences of doing what they seem to be considering doing, which is abandoning Christian faith and going back to their old Jewish ways and Jewish sacrifices, stepping back, as it were, from the church and returning to the synagogue. But more fundamentally, stepping back completely from following Jesus, when to do so would be a terrible mistake, because those old ways and those old sacrifices, well, they have gone. They don't work anymore. They're obsolete. They have been replaced and superseded by Jesus' once-for-all final sacrifice on the cross. And you see, to do what they're doing is a bit like having a Bible but tearing out the New Testament. And to follow on from last week, it is a bit like going in, as it were, to that most holy place and seeing the curtain that God has torn in two from top to bottom and then working to try and stitch it back up. It is to do so consciously and deliberately, to close your eyes to the new and only way that God has provided to be right with him and rescue you from your sin. And this mix of encouragement and warning is woven into the verses that we've just read, actually. And we need to understand them very, very carefully, because if we don't, they can cause a wrong concern. But equally, we mustn't miss the right concern that they alert us to, and also the great promises and prospect that they hold before us. So firstly, let's think about the warning. And the warning is this: don't go back on what you've believed. Don't go back on what you've believed. The American evangelist Billy Graham said this about Jesus' return: we are to wait for the coming of Christ with patience. We are to watch with anticipation. We are to work with zeal. We are to prepare with urgency. And if you have a look at verse 25, you see that focus is the driver behind that verse. The writer says, "And let us not neglect our meeting together as some people do, but encourage one another, especially now that the day of his return is drawing near." Do you see what the writer is doing there? He wants to bring the gaze of these Jewish believers back to Jesus and to fix their eyes again on the moment when every eye will see the Son of God as he breaks through the clouds at the end of time in glory, and when in a split second all questions about whether God really exists will be answered once and for all. The time when there will be no more agnostics or atheists. And it will, of course, also be the one time in human history when everyone on planet Earth will believe in Jesus. But it will also be the time when the opportunity to turn to Jesus will have gone. And as every clock stops ticking, and as the sky and the stars are rolled up like a roll of Christmas wrapping paper, humanity will then be divided onto two sides, into those who face the Lord Jesus Christ in faith and those who face the Lord Jesus Christ in fear. And this morning, every single one of us is on one side or the other. And you see, that is the end time picture that the writer to the Hebrews wants to transport his readers to see that ultimate dividing line again between those who accept Jesus as Lord and those who refuse, those going to heaven and those going to hell. Because you see, if they give up following Jesus, they will not be on the right side of that divide. That is the issue. And that is a very stark message of verses 26 to 31. Have a look at verse 26. He writes, "Dear friends, if we deliberately continue sinning after we've received knowledge of the truth, there is no longer any sacrifice that will cover these sins. There is only the terrible expectation of God's judgment and the raging fire that will consume his enemies." Now, it's fair to say that this is a verse that has sometimes caused Christians some consternation and concern. That is why we need to take some time to understand it very, very carefully. So firstly, let me underline just what it isn't saying. You see, the author isn't saying here that if true Christians keep on sinning, that there comes a point where the forgiveness of Jesus somehow runs out. That the forgiveness that Jesus won at the cross, that we put our trust in, that forgiveness only stretches so far, only covers a certain number of sins. Say, I don't know, the first 100,000 sins that you commit. But that's your lot, and if you go above that total, that it is as if Jesus says to her, look, I've paid for your sins up to this point, but I'm not paying for any more. You've had your ration, you've had your quota, but you've exceeded it. Now, thankfully, that isn't the case. Let me underline that again. That isn't the case. And that is a major relief, isn't it? Because let's be honest, what would 100,000 forgivens cover? What, a week? A month of our failure? And how can we be absolutely sure that isn't the case? Well, very simply, firstly, because other parts of the Bible underline that that isn't the case. They underline, for example, in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, where John assures us, if we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all wickedness. And notice that God does that without limitation. There is no maximum quota. That forgiveness is always there. Now, of course, we need to recognize too that doesn't give us a license to sin. And of course, if we are true Christians, we won't want a license to sin either. We won't want to make a practice of sinning. And we have to say that anyone who does want to make a practice of sinning clearly isn't a true believer at all. Because true believers are marked out by a desire not to sin, to be rid of sin. That desire is one of our identifying marks. It's one of our identifying characteristics of being a Christian, because we now have a different heart. We now have a heart which is changed by the Holy Spirit, who installs within us a desire and a longing to be holy. If you put it in computer terms, it is as though the Holy Spirit loads a new program into our hearts that gradually works through the hard disk of our lives into the operational core of our being to change us gradually more and more into the people that God wants us to become. And we are to be willing partners in that process. And so, to use another picture which will be very precious to some people's hearts here, we don't happily live in the dirt of our sin like pigs living happily in mud, you see. Instead, what we want to be is free from our sin. And we long for the day, don't we, when in heaven we'll be free from our sin totally and forever, that we'll never have its stain on us again. You see, we don't want to keep falling. And when we do stumble and fall into sin, we feel the pain of its guilt and the sorrow of having let God down once more. And the Bible makes it clear in passages like Romans chapter 7, which is always so helpful to read, that as people who are saved, fallen human beings, but still battling with our fallenness, in this daily tug of war between the people we once were and the people we are now in the Lord Jesus Christ, yes, there will still be times when we sin, but true Christians don't live with an agenda to sin, an ambition to sin, a daily intention to go out and sin deliberately. To use a car analogy, we don't live our lives as sinful joyriders who drive recklessly, without caring what laws they break and what damage they cause. Instead, we live very consciously as careful drivers, seeking to drive our lives in the way that God calls us to, and to be led by the driving instructor he has placed in our hearts. and over time to become better and better drivers, to live lives that do follow his directions and ways more closely. And yes, there will be times when we take wrong turns. But we don't live uncaringly as though those wrong turns don't matter. Instead, we care very, very deeply about our wrong turns, and we turn back from them, and we aim not to take them again. And at the end of each day, aren't we so grateful to be able to bring all those sins and failures to God, to receive his cleansing and his forgiveness in a fresh way once more? And to know as well that as we go to sleep, that tomorrow is another fresh day of fresh grace. And knowingly too, importantly for here in this passage, that the blood of Jesus will never be exhausted, never run out, never somehow lose its power, but that like a constant stream of grace coming towards us, it will keep on flowing to us, forgiving, cleansing, and restoring. And so you see, verse 26 and 27 isn't talking about the sins and flaws that we battle with each day as believers. Instead, it's talking about a very specific and serious sin, the sin of apostasy. Now, apostasy is where someone who once claimed to be a Christian now rejects and renounces that faith. It is a situation where a person turns their back on Jesus and all that Jesus offers. And that they do that consciously, willingly, and deliberately. That they do that with their eyes open to the truth, but then choosing to close their eyes to that truth. And if you look at verse 29, the author there spells out what this sin looks like and its effects. That it is as though that person deliberately kind of tramples on Jesus, that they treat him like dirt, that they deliberately deny who he is and what he says, and therefore effectively says that Jesus' blood has no more value than anyone else's blood. So in other words, it is someone who denies its unique forgiving power, and particularly in the context here, who denies the value of the new covenant. And inseparably linked to that, it means by definition also insulting and rejecting the work of the Holy Spirit. That is the very grave, specific sin that is in view here. It is like someone who once seemed to kneel at the cross, putting their trust in Jesus for forgiveness, but who has now moved away from the cross totally and stands with the crowd shouting, "Crucify." Someone who once seemed to follow Jesus but now abandons him. And someone who betrays all that they had been committed to. You know, and as we reflect on the events leading up to the cross and then flowing from the cross, two of Jesus' disciples, Peter and Judas, help us to understand these verses. You see, in Peter we have this example to encourage us. Peter falls and he fails as he denies Jesus three times, but he is an example of Jesus' forgiveness and love to true disciples who sin and fall. And Peter's experience shows that for true believers in grace, yes, our failures can be forgiven and we can be restored. But you see, then secondly, in Judas, who betrays Jesus and abandons him totally, there is the big warning. He is a disciple only on the surface. But as events unfold, we come to see very, very clearly that he doesn't have true faith in his heart, that he never truly believes, and that he then devastatingly rejects Jesus. And when you put all that together, it isn't hard to see why this sin is so very serious, and also why it has such serious consequences, which the writer spells out so graphically in verse 26. Have a look at it again. He says, "Dear friends, if we deliberately continue sinning after we've received knowledge of the truth, there is no longer any sacrifice that will cover these sins." And the reason for that, you see, is this. It is because if you reject the one and only sacrifice that God has put in place to save you, then by definition, you will remain unsaved. You know, in Cornwall, there is an amazing house, you may have seen it, which is built on a rock very high up. And the only way you can access it is by walking across this one single bridge. So, in other words, if you refuse to use the bridge, you will never get to the house. Do you see, when it comes to returning to God, having your sin forgiven and your relationship with Him restored, there is one bridge, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Do you see, if you reject Jesus, if you refuse to use that bridge that God has constructed to bring you back to Himself, then there is no other way back to God because there is no other bridge. And that too, there are bound to be consequences if we reject it. Have a look at verse 27 with me. The writer says there is only the terrible expectation of God's judgment and the raging fire that will consume His enemies. And that is why throughout the Bible, God's word pleads with us again and again. Today, if you hear God speaking to you, if you hear God calling to you in love to return to Him through Jesus Christ, do not harden your heart. Don't resist, instead respond. And do so today because He may not keep calling you. You see, it is no small matter to reject the God who rules the universe. And if you do, then logically you must expect the outcome of that to reflect the seriousness of the crime, which the writer again underlines in verse 31 when he writes, "It is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God." In other words, it is a terrible thing to meet God as your judge in the next life when you have rejected Him in this. And let me say very carefully, if that scares you, then good, because it should. But not in a way that makes you run away from God, but in a way that makes you want to run to God and to fall before Him and to beg for His mercy and His forgiveness, which amazingly He promises to show to us if we come, that He will never turn anyone away but welcome anyone who returns to Him in faith through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the message of the Bible is very clear. It is wise up and come to Him today. You know, now and again you get those warning signs on roads that very clearly spell out the warning and the consequences with real clarity. I think this is my favourite one. Can't really miss the warning and the consequences, can you? But do you see here in these verses what the writer is doing? He is using a very similar strategy. He's putting up warning signs in verses 26 to 31. He's trying to stop these Hebrews in their tracks so that they put the brakes on and avoid a spiritual disaster. He is urging them not to turn away from following Jesus and go back to a way that's now obsolete. And his message in the second half of these verses builds on that. It builds from, don't go back on what you believed. Instead, go forward in faith. You know, I always think that it's amazing, isn't it, that a single sentence beginning with the word remember has the power to transport us so vividly back to a point in time, sometimes many, many years ago. And also how it can make us relive the emotions we experienced at that time, very vividly too. And in verse 32, the writer, you see, does take them back, but not backwards in faith, back to the time when they first discovered faith, when they first believed, back to a time when they were standing strong and following Jesus, even though it was tough. Verse 32, he says, think back on those early days when you first learned about Christ. Remember how you remained faithful, even though it meant terrible suffering. Sometimes you were exposed to public ridicule and were beaten, and sometimes you helped others who were suffering the same things. You see, this isn't a writer who is detached and uncaring. He knows how hard it's been for them. He is fully aware of the pressure and the persecution that they've had to live through ever since they became Christians, and not least, probably the ridicule they'd had to face. People who said, So where is this Jesus then you keep talking about? And when is he coming back? Because I don't see him, do you? And perhaps many of you here have experienced something similar. Perhaps not to the same degree, but a similar rejection and a similar ridicule. And it can be really hard to face, particularly when it comes from someone who is very close to us. So the question is, why does the writer here want to take these Hebrews back to those painful times? And the answer is because he wants them to remember and to recapture how they felt then, how firm they stood in faith then, and what it was that enabled them to do so, the hope that kept them on track. Verse 34, you suffered along with those who were thrown into jail, and when all you owned was taken from you, you accepted it with joy. Why? You knew there were better things waiting for you that will last forever. See, it is as though, as he says, do you remember how you lived with that different perspective then? With your eyes trained on the far horizon, as it were, of God's wonderful promises, that devotion and suffering now leads to glory later, and that a day is coming when all hostility and hatred and pain and persecution will be gone, and when those who have followed Jesus faithfully will be welcomed by him in his kingdom. When all the pain we may have experienced for following him will be at an end, and he will remove every sadness, and he will heal every heartbreak, and he will give us a joy and an inheritance beyond anything we can ask or imagine. It will be when all that we have looked forward to in faith will suddenly be realized, when every promise of Jesus will be kept, when every assurance will be fulfilled, when we will stand, as it were, in the welcome hall of heaven's perfect palace, gazing all around at its beauty and its majesty, flooded with the light and the glory of God, and taking it in for the very first time, and then we will see the figure of Jesus approaching us in joy, and perhaps with his arms outstretched. And in that moment, we will know it has been worth every moment of suffering and sacrifice. And it is the moment captured so wonderfully in the hymn, and I'd love to sing it for you, but I better not. So let's look at the words instead. Matt Redman writes, "When I stand before your throne, dressed in glory, not my own, what a joy I'll sing of on that day. No more tears or broken dreams. Forgotten is the minor key, everything as it was meant to be. And we will worship an endless hallelujah to the King." What is it that keeps us going in faith? What is it that keeps us going in faith as we face resistance and hostility? It is verse 34 that we know there are better things waiting for us that will last forever. What is it that keeps the persecuted Christians we thought about in prayer this morning, who are following Christ in difficult, life-threatening situations? It is that they know there are better things waiting for them that will last forever. And that whatever temporary things they lose in this life, those losses will be immeasurably compensated by Jesus in eternity. That following Jesus is better. That following Jesus is worth it. And like the Jewish believers who this letter is written to, they also accept that persecution with joy, because it is the badge that proves their faith is real. This week, Rishi Sunak outlined the latest budget, and like so many chancellors before him, he encouraged us to look long-term, not short-term, didn't he? And of course, he made various promises, and whether all his promises come true remains to be seen, and we may well have our doubts. But you see, too, how God's word also encourages us to look long-term, to look beyond the difficulties and the hurts that we may experience in this life, and to do so with a confidence in promises which aren't vague or uncertain, but that are guaranteed. And the writer to the Hebrews encourages us to hang on to those promises in hardship, because for those who do, those who persevere and follow Jesus right to the end, then as he writes in verse 36, you will receive all that he has promised. And so the message of these verses is very clear. Don't go back on what you believed. Instead, go forward in faith And you see too that encouragingly verse 39 shows that this is fully what he expects these struggling Jewish Christians to do. He says, but we are not like those who turn away from God to their own destruction. We are the faithful ones whose souls will be saved. And that in spite of the way that they are currently faltering in faith, that they are true disciples of Jesus. True disciples who will endure to cross the finish line of faith, that they are not fake followers like Judas, but genuine disciples like Peter, who, like all believers, was flawed and faltered and at times failed, but who, in the grace of God, recovered from temporary wavering and failure and returned again to walking with Jesus and holding fast to the new covenant, remembering the great reward it brings and loyally waiting for the time that Jesus will come again to write the end on the final page of human history, but for those who trust in him, to write a new chapter with the words new beginning. Well, here and now in the 21st century, may we also go forward in faith, trusting in these great promises and following Jesus closely and depending on the Holy Spirit to continue to give us the strength we need for the stands he calls us to take, which he will. And let's pray for those who we know who are currently faltering in faith, praying that God will work in their hearts to restore them and that we'll have the joy of seeing them return. And finally, let's encourage each other to take the words of verses 35 and 36 into the week ahead, into the next 7 days, to anchor us, to stabilize us, particularly as we perhaps face hostility for our faith. The writer says, so do not throw away this confident trust in the Lord. Remember the great reward it brings you. Patient endurance is what you need now, so that you will continue to do God's will. Then you will receive all that he has promised. To start each day praying, Lord, help me to look beyond what I'm experiencing in this life now and fix my mind on the promises of all that I will experience in the next, so that like Billy Graham, we will wait for the coming of Christ with patience, watch with anticipation, work with zeal, and prepare with urgency. I'm praying too, perhaps, that we would recapture the love that we had for Christ when we first came to faith, and when we saw so very, very clearly that Jesus is better. Let's take a few moments of quiet prayer. Let's reflect on God's word to us this morning. Consider its challenges, its promises, and let's pray those into our hearts. Let's take a few moments to do that now.